look at another proud grandfather, even though this is my eighth one there, all exciting. So continue to pray for Angela. She's doing fine then. If you would, turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. We're just going to very briefly review. I went over more last week than I had planned, but in Nehemiah chapter 1, we see that Nehemiah learns about the distress and the problems in Jerusalem, the fact that the people are in distress and the walls are broken down. And he gets burdened for it, and he asks God to make it possible for him to do something about it. In other words, he sees the need, he volunteers, and he says, God, let me find favor in the king's sight, because he was the cupbearer. And then in chapter 2, we see that God, 4 months later, answers that prayer. Nehemiah waited. He was continually praying and asking God to provide an opening. And then we see that opening coming in chapter 2, and the king asking what the problem is. He's able to explain it. And then the king grants him his request, and Nehemiah says, the good hand of my God was upon me. He knew God. It was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem and help restore the walls around the city. And we see that he goes and he arrives in Jerusalem, and he's there for 3 days, and he goes, takes a tour around the city at night when no one knows about it, doesn't tell anybody, takes a few men, he goes around the city, and he looks at what the damage is firsthand. Now, he's had a secondhand report, but he wants to see for himself, and he's planning, he's seeing how bad it is and what God needs to do and what he needs to get the people to do to get it restored, the walls. And so in verse 17, we see that after he does this, then he goes before the people and he tells them, the gates are burned with fire. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. And then he tells them that God's hand was upon him. God had given him this task to do. And the king, and they knew the king, and the king would have been hard to turn his mind in most cases. But he says, the king also has agreed for me to come back and build the wall. And we know that the king allowed him to go. And the people, he encouraged the people. They saw the vision that Nehemiah had, and they said, let us rise up and build. And it says they strengthened their hands for the good work. And immediately we saw that the enemy approaches and comes in and starts ridiculing them. They say, are you going to rebel against the king? Nehemiah doesn't spend a lot of time answering their foolishness, but he gets right to the point. In verse 20, he says, I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. He's saying God is going to do the work. We are his servants. We will rise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You have no interest. It's like the unsaved, the unnatural man has no interest in the things of God. He's saying you have no real, true interest in Jerusalem. So he just answered them straight out, and he didn't beat around the bush. And we see that that was sufficient at this time, but they don't give up, and we see that continuously through Nehemiah. So in chapter 3 is where we'll begin tonight. Now, I did mention last week that we're not going to read every verse in chapter 3 because they're names. It would take me the 30 minutes to go through the names and you wouldn't remember. But I want you to, we're going to look at some aspects and bring them out through some of the verses. But one of the things I want you to notice is that, first of all, the names are given, the tribes, the different groups of people who worked on the wall, which indicates that everything is important in God's work to God. Our labor is not in vain. So we might be doing something for the Lord and we won't receive credit or we won't receive the acknowledgement here on this earth. But God remembers those things. He knows exactly what we're doing. And so he gives us this chapter of names so that we know exactly who was building upon the wall. And you'll notice, If you were to count them, there are 38 individual workers whose names are mentioned. There are 42 different groups of people. Some of them lived in Jerusalem. Some lived in surrounding cities. There were Jews who had who were living outside the city, but they still had an interest in the things of the Lord and wanted to see the wall built back. So, and then also there were unnamed workers that were in this group. One of the things I want you to see, there was a unity of mind in these believers. They all had the same purpose. It says later on, they had a mind to work. They had the same goal in mind, and that was to rebuild the walls and to bring glory back to Jerusalem and to the Lord. It wasn't for their own self-promotion. Nehemiah wasn't trying to build a name for himself or the people, but they were trying to honor the Lord. And so we see the unity. Notice it says, in starting in verse 2, in fact, they start building the wall. Remember when he surveyed, I said they started on the western side, and he went south, and then went around east, and he came back to where he started. Now, when we go into the building of the wall, he'll mention the names at the north, and they'll go counterclockwise. But you'll see that every place on the wall, there was a group or a family who had the responsibility for that portion of the wall. And so there was unity. Notice every verse just about says, and next unto him, verse 2, and next unto him the men of Jericho. Then verse 4, and next unto them. Verse 5, and next unto them. So they were orderly spaced around the wall. And then later on you'll see it says, after him repaired Nehemiah, verse 16, 17, after him. Which indicates there was a alignment of people around the wall in a particular pattern. We're going to see that that's order, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But there was unity. Everybody had a purpose and a place. It's just like in the church. There's to be unity among the believers because we have the same goal, and that's to honor and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And verse 1 through 4. Very familiar, but they were all working together for one purpose. That's what I want you to see, and that's the way we're to do within the body of Christ. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, same purpose, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And we see that within these people building the wall. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He's saying here that we're not to esteem ourselves, we're to esteem others. We're to look on them, but we're to bring up or boast, or not maybe not boast, but we're to look at the other person before we do ourselves, and we're to have one mind and one accord. Then I mentioned everything is in order here. We see that the people didn't all gang up in one place and try to fight for who was going to build this particular section. They were spaced evenly and in order around the city. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 40, it says, within the local church, and he was talking about speaking in tongues and the different gifts, he said, let everything be done decently and in order. So within the church itself, in Corinth, many people were speaking at the same time. There was confusion. If you don't have an orderly fashion within the assembly, just as they did, there will be confusion. Nobody will know what they're supposed to do. It'd just be chaos. But we see here that there was order. And that's what a leader, Nehemiah, was. He knew exactly how to place people. He'd gone around and looked at the place. He knew who to put where, and how to spread the people out. So it was done in orderly fashion. Then if you'll notice as you read through here, that everyone did manual labor. This was work. This was physical hard work, picking up stones, and stacking stones, building the gates. It was hard work. And you see throughout here, that everybody did it, even though it wasn't their profession. There were no professional carpenters we mentioned in here. They were. We'll see that there were priests, the high priest, the priests were involved in manual labor. We see that the men, the women, even in verse 12, if you look at 12, he says, he and his daughters. So the women were involved. Then if you look over in verse 32, it says, between the ascent of the corner unto the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. So here the merchants, the people who ran businesses or sold things, they were working. They were on their elbows, knees, doing the work. Everybody was involved. And also the goldsmiths, people who would have not have been used to manual labor. But they had work to be done, and everybody did something. I thought about the gifts within the church or the church itself. Every member of this local body and every local body of the church has a responsibility and a place that they, in that local assembly, that God will place them for work to be done. And so that's one of the responsibilities of a leader, is to know what those things are and to make sure that those people are placed where they should be. And spiritual gifts now, is everybody has at least one spiritual gift. But we're also told that we're to do things even that we don't have gift for. And one of them is we're not all evangelists, but it says do the work of an evangelist. We don't all have the gift of giving, but we're all to give. So even though we may not have the gifts, there are things that the Bible says we should do anyway. We may not be as good or may not be as successful as someone who has that gift, but we're still to do them. So we see that a good leader and leadership, Nehemiah didn't try to do it all himself. He looked around and he saw, it's too much for me. I can't do it. So he told the people what needed to be done, and he assigned people and put them in the right place so that working together, they could accomplish the goal. All right, now one of the things I want you to notice too that really spoke to me was it was built in small bits. Each person had a small portion they were responsible for. You know, when we start a job, if it's like building a house, if you look at the finished product when you start, and you think, wow, that's a lot of stuff. But when you do it, when you start out and you do a little bit each day, sooner or later, it gets finished. It's just like Bible reading. Somebody would tell you, we're challenged every once in a while, read your Bible through. And then I think Ray got some papers out here where you could read the Bible through in 1 year. You read 2 or 3 chapters a day, and what happens? In a year, you've finished. You've read the Bible through. So when you look at the big picture, it looks like it's too much. I can't do it. But when you break it down into small bits, our mind says, hey, we can do it. So I'm just saying that even in our own life, when we look at something, let's look at the big picture and get discouraged and say it's just too big a job to do. You do it little bits and pieces. And everybody was involved to get the job done. Then if you'll notice in verse 27, chapter 3, it says, And after them the Tekoites repaired another portion opposite the great projecting tower, even unto the wall of Ophel. Tekoites. We're going to see two things about them. This group here, it says they did another portion. They did more than what was required. They did two. In every local assembly or any group of people who meet, or if it's a social group, there are some people who will do more work than others. Some people just do enough to get by. There are others who want to do all they can because they're doing it as unto the Lord. And that makes the difference. If we're doing it for ourselves, for our own glory, we'll be discouraged, but if we're doing it as unto the Lord, then it will prosper. So we see here that the Tekoites, but also the same group of people, look at verse 5. It says, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. There were some of the Tekoites, the nobles, the leaders, who didn't put a hand on it. They didn't want any part of it. It's like saying, we're too good, or we're not going to get down there in the dirt and do the work with the people. We're too good, or we're above that. And they refuse to do any of the work. It's the same way in a local assembly. There are people who just don't want to be involved. But we see here that everybody else was involved. There was a need for them, in order to finish that wall and to glorify God. Everybody had a part. And then we'll see in verse 20, it says, "And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired another portion from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Elijah, the high priest." Earnestly repaired. That word means to burn or to glow. In other words, it means that he burned up a lot of calories. He was gung-ho. He's the only one that's mentioned like that. There are some people who just ready to go. They work harder than others. That's the same way it is any group of people. So we see here that they were just like in this group of people, it's just like in the assembly. There are different kinds, different people. But we see that all of them, except some of the Tekoites, had a part. And the reason they would be successful is, and if we're going to be successful, is that they obeyed the same leader, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was following God's orders or God's will. And we, as believers in the local church, we have elders. We're to follow those elders as they follow the Lord. So there's order. There's an order of which God works under. So they obeyed the same leader. They didn't have a lot of people telling them what to do, but they had one goal in mind and one person leading. Then they kept their eyes on the same goal. It was to glorify God, not us. And you know, it's hard work, but we've got a goal in mind. And then they worked together for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And look, if you would, look at Colossians 3:17. I think this was the first verse that I underlined in my Bible after I got saved. Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So whatever we do in word or deed, that's basically everything we do, we should be able to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should tell people that we should demonstrate that. Then, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And I think this describes the people here in Nehemiah's day. It says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So it pretty well wraps it up. It's not for us, it's for the glory of God. So we're not jealous of another person, we're not competing for anything, but we're to bring glory to the Lord Jesus, or to the glory of God. Okay, now that pretty much sums up chapter 3. It's good to go through it, you can read it, but it kind of goes through the whole circle around the city as they worked and what they would do. Then chapter 4, that verse 1 through 3, we're going to see that the enemy arrives again. They begin to build, and just as I said before, the enemy doesn't give up. We're going to see, I think it's 8 or 9 times they're going to come back and try to get them to distract them from their work, to get their eyes off of their goal or what they were going to accomplish. And in our life, and when we do anything for the Lord, we're going to see the enemy come and try to get us away from what we're doing. It says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and felt great indignation and mocked the Jews." So here comes ridicule. That's one of the first things we'll see, that one of the things that Satan uses to us is to ridicule us, make us feel like we're doing something wrong, or there's no glory in what we're doing. And he says, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish, seeing they are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. So here we begin to see them being critical and criticizing and making fun of the people of God. And I thought of another instance where that took place, and let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. A lot of what he said here, some of it was true. They were weak. We're going to see that they were, well, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. No, it says they're feeble Jews. We're going to see that they were. 1 Samuel chapter 17 in verse 41. And the Philistine came on and drew near David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he had disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog, and thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee unto mine hands, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So we see the Philistine, Goliath, had been teasing and mocking the Jewish people. They were afraid of him because he was a huge giant. So they were afraid of him. They were afraid to go against him. But David was not. David knew that his God was stronger and a greater giant and bigger than Goliath. So he put his faith in God, what God would do, and he said, my God will deliver you. And that's what Nehemiah is going to tell them over and over again. You turn to God when you have a need. So we see here that they begin to criticize. The first way he says, what are these feeble Jews doing? They were feeble in a sense. They were weak. They were just common, ordinary people. When you look at them in the natural sense, they were weak. But when you realize that they had a God who was great and awesome, and they were depending on their God, their God is not weak. And so we're going to see that also even in the New Testament brought out, that when we're weak, then He's strong, or we're stronger because we have Him. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Notice what he says. For you see your calling, brethren, how that many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So he's saying here that God has chosen the weak. He's chosen those weak so that they can be strong in Him. When we're weak, then we have to depend upon Him. And that makes us strong. If we're strong in our own thinking, then we don't need God. And so we leave God out of the picture. Then we're really weak. And that's what he's saying here. So the difference was. So they were feeble if you looked at them physically, but in reality, they were strong because they were, had their faith and trust in the Lord, in God. Look at one more place, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul speaking about his thorn in the flesh. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So it's his strength. When we're weak, then God can work through us and demonstrate his power. But if we think we're strong, then we don't rely on him. It says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So we see here that first of all, they criticize the workers. Now the next thing they're going to do is criticize the work. And they're going to say, you're too weak to build the strong wall. It'll take more than prayer and God to rebuild it. They're kind of making fun of them and what's said. And you're going to not do it because you don't realize the amount of work it is, the difficulty in what you got to do. So they're kind of making fun of the work and how they're going to do it because they're feeble. And so after they do that, then he makes a comment in verse 2. He says, will they revive the stones or the heaps of the rubbish, seeing they are burned? The stones or a wall were probably had seen some fire, and they're probably made out of limestone, so they may have been weakened to some degree. But the scriptures say that the walls were torn down, and the gates were burned with fire. So we're not sure if fire actually, you know, they burned the stones themselves. So they're making fun here, saying that it's just a bunch of rubble and trash. But yet, it's the very things that God's going to use to help them to build the wall back. They're going to reuse the same things, except for the wood for the gates and so forth. So they make fun of the work. Then they make fun of the materials of what they're going to use. And then Tobiah in verse 3 makes fun of the finished work. Even if you get it finished, it's going to be so weak that if a fox runs up against it, it's going to fall over. And much less an army. If an army comes, there's no chance for it. So we see here that they criticize in every way, from the workers, the work, the materials, the finished work. But notice what in verse 4. In 5, we're going to see Nehemiah prays. And I mentioned earlier, every time that he has difficulty coming to his life or something of this sort, he goes to God immediately and prays. Now, this prayer here is going to be different than what we would normally expect. God has made the Sanballat and Tobiah and them have made fun of God, in essence. They have been criticizing the Jews, but they're, in essence, it's against God. So he's calling actually for God to not spare him any slack, to judge him for it. He says, hear, O God, our God, for we are despised and turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a spoil in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builder. You got to remember, this is the day, this Nehemiah was written during the dispensation of the law. We live under grace, in the dispensation of grace. God has dealt differently with people at different times. And back in the Old Testament, it said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So we see somewhat of what's going on here is he's saying, God, just judge them. But in the New Testament, we see that during grace, that grace is so much greater and above the law that it requires even more. But it's because of love for the sinner and a concern for the person's soul. If you would turn to Romans chapter 12. In verse 17, it says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." Somebody does you wrong, you don't try to get even with them. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible. There are some people it may not be, but he says, if possible, we make every effort to get along with all people because they're souls that need to be saved. And if they are saved, then they're God's children. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we see here we're to overcome evil with good. Because, you know, I heard a story when I was studying this. Someone, I forget who it was, told it. But anyway, this fellow was in the military. And every night he would get down the side of his bed and he would pray. And it was one of the other guys in the barracks with him. Didn't like it, so he would take his shoe or his boot and throw it and hit him upside the head while he was praying. He did this on and on, but the next morning he got up, those boots, both boots, were shined and placed under the guy's bunk. And this went on for a while. Eventually that man came to know the Lord because he didn't fight back, but he went out of his way, he was kind to the fellow, and you know, kindness will cause, and kindness and doing good when evil's done to us will go a long ways when we try to witness someone about the Lord. Because they'll see we're different. Because everybody in the world retaliates. They want to get even with everybody. But when somebody doesn't want to get even, then it speaks to people's hearts. And so we're told to do this. So I wanted to bring that. Look at Luke chapter 9 also. Another verse. Okay, 51. Sometimes notes are good and sometimes they're not. "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." Now look at verse 54. It says, "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them, saying, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village." So we see here, James and John asked the Lord, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven as Elijah did?" And the Lord says, "No." He says, "You don't know what manner you're talking of, because I came to save men's life, not to destroy them." Then, if we will, go to verse 6. He says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work." In other words, they never quit. Even though the criticism was high, they still had a mind, and it's half done now. Notice it says, "For the people," not Nehemiah, just Nehemiah, but the whole group of people, "had a mind to work." They knew what their purpose was. They weren't getting sidetracked. But we'll see in verse 7, or in just a few minutes, we're going to see a problem breaks out in verse 10. But we won't go there yet. It says, verse 7, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem went forward and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry." Notice in verse 1 of 4 it says they were angry, and that says they're very angry. So that's the way the enemy is. As we progress, he gets madder and madder because we're getting somewhere. We're accomplishing what he's tried, ain't working. And so he has to go to greater lengths. Look at verse 8. It says, "And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and hinder it." So their purpose was to hinder the work. And that's what the enemy always wants to do. When we're doing a work for the Lord, it's to hinder that work. Look at, you notice it says they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem. If there's anything in this world we know that will bring people together is to have a common enemy. And Jerusalem was their common enemy. They probably had different ideas of things. They were probably different. They had different philosophies in a lot of areas. But this one thing they could agree to. The world is that way too. Even religion, the world of religion is, no matter, sometimes they'll get together, a group will, to fight something that's going on for the Lord. We'll have groups that have different beliefs, and entirely, some of them apart from the Word of God, but yet, if they have a common enemy, they can come together and to fight that enemy. And the church sometimes has problem coming together to fight the enemy. But the world does not. And so, I want us to look at, Luke chapter 23, another case where people who weren't normally friends became friends and associates because of a common enemy. Luke 23 in verse 11. This is when Jesus was being sent back and forth between Herod and Pilate and at his trial. He says, "And Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him unto Pilate." Now notice what it says in verse 12. "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." So they didn't like each other before this, but once Christ got into the picture, they wanted to get rid of him. They teamed up. They were in agreement. So you never know who's going to team up to hinder the work of God. But we know that the enemy is very good at that. Then in verse 9, it says, "Nevertheless," notice that word, "nevertheless, even all this going on," he says, "nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God." Here again, they're going back to God through prayer. "And set a watch against them day and night because of them." We're going to look at this more next week. But we're going to see that, as I mentioned in the beginning of this, they prayed, but they also set a watch. We're going to see how faith and works go together. They didn't just pray to God and then forget it, ignore it, say, "Well, God will take care of it," and just go about their business. They put it to work. They did something. And God expects us sometimes to do something. And that demonstrates our faith in God. Because God has got to bless it. We can do all we want to do, but if God doesn't bless it, we'll be a failure. So we'll see that next week, because we run out of time. So next time I speak, I'll start at verse 10, chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and pray that something said tonight would spark an interest in the things that were mentioned and cause us to get into the Word. We thank you that Nehemiah, as we studied Nehemiah, how that nothing could distract him from the work that God had called him to do. And we just thank you that there are people who are like this. We pray that we would be that way, that as we go forth and this chapel goes forth to do things for the Lord, that we would do it to bring glory to you, and that we would be steadfast, and we would have one unity of mind in the purpose, and that we'd see great things done, and that
the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we just pray now as we go our separate ways, bless each family and each one that's represented here. For it's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray.